Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn 116 in the Green Hymn Book. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hymn 116. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are stirred and moved within us as we take these glorious, awesome words upon our lips, and make of them our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. The potentate of time, O God, by thy Spirit, wilt thou interpret this mighty word to our hearts in such a way that we shall become convinced that the hand that guides and directs the entire universe is the hand of divine love that has rested upon us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We worship thee, thou living God, in the mystery of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we bow before the awe of that mystery, O God. But we bless thee that it is a mystery in light and not a mystery in darkness. And although mind cannot comprehend that mystery, hearts can know its virtue and its grace and its power as a glorious and blessed reality. We worship thee, O God, for all that thou art to those who name thy name and trust in thy grace. And we pray thee, Lord God, that in this evening hour, as we seek once more to penetrate something of the greatness of that mystery, thou wilt indeed be our helper by the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. May he himself take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us as we wait upon thee in this evening hour. Come, O God, we beseech thee, in the hymns of praise that we sing, and grant that in singing thy name, thou wilt be drawn into our midst to delight thyself in thy people. Hear this our evening prayer, O God. Bless our worship together, and oh, give us attentive hearts and responsive minds and spirits to all that thou shalt say unto us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 10. We've spent two evenings discussing the reality of the enemy of souls, the devil, in his various guises and wiles, as he seeks to ensnare and harm and even destroy God's people. And you may recall that I said in the first of these two studies that we really need to keep our thinking about the evil one in a true biblical perspective. And to underline this, we pointed out that the mention of the devil in this chapter was hedged in on both sides, both before and after, by two wonderful realities. On the one hand, the assurance of God's unchanging care for us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That is an unconditional statement that never changes. However much we may change, he careth for you. And following that, There is this glorious doxology in verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we're going to look at this great statement tonight. And on any estimate, I think you have to agree that it is a mighty utterance. It's one of the very great words of Scripture, and one which displays something of the breadth and the grandeur of the gospel which we proclaim. And it would be perfectly legitimate at any time to take this as on its own and find ample scope for the exposition of the great themes within it. But we need to take it in its context at the end of this epistle. And when we do that, it becomes an even more wonderful word, as I hope we're going to see. For it comes at the end of a letter which, as we've seen in our studies in past weeks, the Apostle Peter has sought to speak a word to hard-pressed believers in the pressures of life that will enable them to stand firm and not go down under, losing faith and hope. Now, you'll see the immediate context and connection then with what has just been said in the immediately preceding verses. Peter has been speaking of your adversary, the devil. And now he sets over against that sobering thought an infinitely greater and more glorious reality, the God of all grace. It's just as if Peter were saying to his leaders, there's a real devil to contend with, yes, 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 but there is also a real and living God whose grace is greater than all our need and more than sufficient for all our need. That's the message of this verse. And it's just as if he were speaking directly to wavering faith and reassuring it that it need not fear, because its roots are far deeper than it had ever realized in eternity in the sovereign electing grace of God. Now, do we really see what that means and implies? It means that our faith, which of course we personally are summoned to exercise in order to know and experience personal salvation, is simply the issue and expression in time of something God has ordained in eternity. When a man finds faith in Christ unto salvation and is converted through believing in Jesus, it means that out of the mists of eternity there has come a loving, almighty hand that lays hold upon his life and claims it for a destiny of joy and blessedness beyond all our understanding and deserving, and almost beyond belief. And I would say in passing that a pulpit is a very good vantage ground for seeing that miracle taking place, seeing that almighty hand laying hold upon a life, claiming it for a destiny of joy and blessedness beyond all our understanding and deserving. And Peter cries, set that over against your trial and its pressure, whatever it may be, all the battles you're having with the evil one, however severe they may become, wherever these may touch you, there is no possible combination of circumstances in which we may find ourselves, in which this glorious truth will not make all the difference. The God of all grace has
called you to his eternal glory. We sang a moment or two ago, Saviour, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. The God of all grace has called you unto his eternal glory. And if you're a Christian tonight, that is true of you. So savor it and let your heart thrill at the very thought of it. But more, there's a sense in which Peter is summing up in this verse so much of what he's been saying throughout the epistle. And it's rather wonderful to see just how much he's able to do this within the compass of one verse. The more you look at this verse, the more you see its incredible riches. And this is the larger context of Peter's statement and the general purpose of the letter having been written. Now, there are two emphases in this verse that we must look at in turn tonight. First of all, there's grace in the here and now and the resources that it provides for us in every circumstance. And secondly, grace in the future, in what God has prepared for them that love him. So first of all, grace in the here and now. And the first thing we need to note is that Peter is speaking of the God of all grace. Grace is an all-sufficient reality for us. It is sufficient in the common daily concerns of life in 100 different ways. In what the hymn calls, for example, the trivial round, the common task. And this may be one of the things Peter means when he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And it's hardly possible to think of any circumstance in which this is not true. I recall once reading in a commentary that we must beware of trivializing the great truths of Scripture and short-selling this word by applying it to unworthy, unimportant, trivial things. Now, I remember just putting a question mark in my mind about that statement. It was a very godly commentator who said it. But then it depends, doesn't it, what you consider unworthy and unimportant or too trivial for God's notice. For example, losing a purse or a wallet with a pound or two in it may be hardly worthy of an affluent person's concern. But it may well make all the difference in the world to an old age pensioner living on the pension and nothing else. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your requests be made known unto God. And if that cannot apply to the housewife trying hard to make ends meet, if it cannot apply to the man seeking to do a day's work well and honorably, if it cannot apply to the Christian concerned to maintain a consistent walk in all things during the day, then you could hardly say that the divine grace is up to very much, could you? For these are the common experiences of all of us. And thank God there is grace sufficient for all such ordinary needs, which can sometimes assume immense significance and importance, not to say crisis, in daily life and experience. Now, I want to say this. There is nothing that becomes a concern to you, however trivial the world may think it, that is not a concern for the God of all grace. Take that from me and believe it. The trivial round, the common task. But it may well be that what Peter has particularly in mind are the extremities of life in which we can be confronted with situations for which our puny strength and resources are simply no match at all. Last Sunday morning, we sang the words of an old hymn. Let me quote. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is the God of all grace. And there was never a truer word about that grace written than these words of the old hymn. It may be the pressure of some affliction that constitutes a crisis of need, such as, for example, Paul's thorn in the flesh, vexing and distressing him, a constant pain and hurt. But God says to Paul, and he says to us also today, my grace is sufficient for that. You remember Paul had pleaded with God to remove the thorn. And God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove that thorn, but my grace is sufficient. And that word turned Paul's ache into joy. And it can turn our ache into the same joy. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities. It may be some sudden situation of crisis or even disaster that arises, like the sudden storm on the Sea of Galilee, threatening to engulf us, and we cry out in our extremity, carest thou not that we perish? Well, you see, there's grace for that kind of situation in crisis, and we need never fear that it will fail us. Think of Paul at Jerusalem amidst the enemies of the faith, bound and in chains, knowing not what awaited him. It was one of the darkest hours of his life, but God stood by him, we're told in Scripture, and said, be of good cheer, Paul. That's grace. There is grace sufficient for every need. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Grace for troubled hearts. And we're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Could we doubt such a promise? There's grace in the hour of temptation and trial. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. There's grace for the sorrowing. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. There's grace for those who have failed, those who are a disappointment to those who love them and to themselves and to God. Did you notice these words we were singing just then? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare, the love that reacheth deeper than depths of self-despair. You can't go deeper than that, but grace can. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Nobody has failed too completely or too often for the grace of God to lift and to restore. God is the God of all grace. But we need to hurry on. Not only is it grace for the here and now, the span of years that are our portion, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. But what's that? Just a drop in the ocean of eternity. It's also grace in the future, for he has called us in Christ to his eternal glory in the ages to come, in what he has prepared for them that love him. And this is something, you see, that gives a wonderful sense of the ultimate purpose of God for his people. For he has called us to a destiny bright beyond all imagining, and the riches of his grace, not merely for our earthly span of years, but through all the ages of eternity, will be at work in us, changing us from glory to glory in an enterprise beyond the thought of man, and of which Paul says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now these are the wider horizons on which the grace of God in Christ is set. The divine grace has no less than that in view as it operates day by day in our hearts and lives. This is what the Apostle Paul says. God has saved us and raised us in Christ in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Think of that. He has saved us in order that in the ages to come, what's 50 years? A drop in the ocean compared with the ages to come. That in the ages to come, he might show and keep on showing the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, in America, they make a great deal of the idea that a man may rise from log cabin to the White House, stressing the fact that the lowest of men can rise to the highest position the country affords. But here's something that makes that fade into absolute insignificance. For it means from the fearful pit and the miry clay to the everlasting splendor. That's what our gracious God has set his heart upon for us. It's the sheer magnitude of it, the vastness of it. Listen to Paul in Romans. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From the mists of past eternity to the mystery of everlasting light. And it's this, you see, that we need to understand as being implied in what Peter goes on to say in this verse. Think of it. Make you perfect. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we will be made sinless. Of course, it will imply that in the life to come. But rather, what it means is that in the here and now, we will be brought into our proper condition in the purposes of God for our lives. When the hand that reaches out from eternity lays hold upon us, he takes us up and begins to work in us. And that work will go on without respite, not only for the time span which is this life, but in the ages to come, when we will be changed from glory into glory. Now, when Paul uses this word, Peter uses this word, he uses the same word as Paul uses in various contexts, and indeed the gospel writers too, to make perfect, to bring into one's proper condition. The gospel writer tells us that the disciples, when Jesus called them to follow him, were sitting by the seashore, mending their nets. And the word that Paul uses here, and Peter uses here, is the word that describes the process of mending nets. Fishermen mend their nets to make them serviceable. You can't catch fish with torn nets. They're made serviceable and brought into their proper condition as nets. Paul uses it in the Galatian epistle to describe what happens when a believer falls and fails. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. Bring him back into his proper condition once again. Jesus' parable of the lost coin gives an excellent example of this meaning. Here was a coin bearing the image and superscription of the king, minted for a purpose. But it got lost. It rolled under the sideboard and was out of circulation, fulfilling no useful function. There are Christians like that, you know. They've somehow lost the place. Are you like that? Do you need to be found again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that simple word stabbed someone here tonight into an awareness, made them say, Lord, that's where I am. Help me. That could be the beginning of new things for that person. Brought back into circulation and restored to the real purpose for which the coin was minted. And this word, make you perfect, is almost, and indeed practically speaking, expounded in the words that follow it. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The first word, establish, speaks of a solid integrity of character being created in a man. The second word, refers to the removal of the weaknesses of character that so often mar our testimony. Strengthen and settle speaks of the establishing of foundations that will ultimately prove unshakable. I heard it said a week or two ago about a young minister that he was so utterly steady and unflappable and dependable. There was a quiet authority about him. Now, Peter adds another word here. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Now put all that we've been studying in this epistle in that context. For that's how we get a proper perspective on the trials and testings through which we as believers pass. We were speaking about this morning. God does this to show what is in us, putting us to the test. Now, we've seen in our previous studies about this. Peter said in that word about the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that is in the world. You see, we're all in the same boat, one way or another. Your trials and pressures may not be my trials and pressures, but you would be very naive if you suppose that I didn't have trials and pressures. Of course I have trials and pressures, and of course you have trials and pressures. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that's simply part of the general pattern described in the words, the trial of faith. And when we look at the trial of faith in that light, we're given a new understanding of the meaning and purpose of it. For we begin to see, perhaps first fitfully, but then more and more, in a new and profound way, that God's grace works through the sufferings. The sufferings are the vehicle, the instrument of the divine grace at work in our lives. Some time ago when I preached on Paul's sword in the flesh, I made this point. Paul says, thrice I besought the Lord to remove it. And I tried to interpret what God was saying to him. Paul, you're asking me to remove that? Do you really mean it? To remove the one thing that makes you serviceable for me? You want me to take that away from you, Paul? Can you really be serious? And Paul got the message. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my infirmities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And by that token, we are enabled to see how this is linked not only to the here and now aspect of grace in this earthly span of years that are our portion, but also to the hereafter in glory. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. The sufferings are integrally linked and connected with the glory that will one day appear in us.
And in the Corinthian epistle he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And I want very much to underline this further horizon for all of us. We are being worked on just now with a view to the future. I've often pointed out in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds that this is one of the great messages that our Lord is teaching us. The man with the 5 talents made another 5 talents. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Now you see, there's an integral connection between being faithful in the few things and being ruler over many things. It's faithfulness in the here and now that creates in us the capacity for new responsibilities in the life to come. That's the point. And that's why the daily Christian life is of such importance. I've told the story once before of the well-to-do lady who lived in a great mansion here on earth and lived sumptuously day by day. And she died and went to heaven. And she was shown around the many mansions by one of the angels of God. And she exclaimed as she saw one magnificent edifice, oh, that would suit me very well, she said. Oh, said the angel, that's not your one, that's for your gardener. That put her gas down to a peepee, didn't it? That's for your gardener. And she huffed and puffed a bit. And where's my one? And she was shown a very modest and unassuming cottage. Oh, I'm not used to such a small place, she protested. Madam, said the angel, we did the best we could with the materials you sent up. Now that's very apocryphal, isn't it? And imaginary. But it contains a very important and solemn truth. See, capacity for glory needs to be created in us. You can't put a quart of glory in a pint pot. It's not possible. And it will be too late for any of us to complain in the hereafter, because we will have made our future, and we are making our future here and now, how we live, what we're doing with our Christian lives, how we're serving. We're making our future now. Paul gives the metaphor of building gold, silver, precious stones.
wood, hay, stubble. And he says, the fire will try every man's work. And you know what fire does to wood, hay, and stubble? It goes up in a puff of smoke. Gold, silver, precious stones. And you see, there are those of whom Scripture says, they shall suffer loss. They will be saved, yet so as by fire. We're making our future now, and that's why we have to be up and doing. Did you know, if you're a Christian, that maybe some of the things you've been doing and the way you've been living as Christians have already qualified your place in glory? Had you realized that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. And in the last analysis, you know, none of us have more than a few things that we're responsible for. We're not big people, most of us. We're ordinary folk. But it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's why there's a sense of urgency in the life of the Spirit. There's never plenty time, and it's always later than we think. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, bring you into your proper condition, establish, strengthen, settle you. And in the endless ages of eternity, it's open to us to shine as a star forever. It's really up to us in the here and now. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we pray that thy sovereign, omnipotent hand that has claimed us for a destiny of salvation and held out to us bright and glorious prospects beyond the thought of man, wilt indeed work in us thy perfect work at whatever cost to us, that we may be to the glory of thy grace and thy love, and above all, to magnify the Son of thy love, who has made it all possible. For his dear sake we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing, to conclude our evening worship, Wesley's glorious hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, number 604, to the tune Blaenwern. And this is the version of the hymn that includes an extra verse, which is not frequently sung. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit, into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy promise less. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. set our hearts at liberty. 604. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.